Well, this morning, as followers of Jesus gathered in this place, we have gathered around his table. We've done so to recognize and to remember and to really declare anew what we call the gospel, the good news, that God has made us right with himself through his Son, Jesus. Remember, last week we talked about the glory of this gospel is that God's peace is with us because he is with us. We also saw from the end of the New Testament letter to the Thessalonians, the second letter, that God's grace is with us as well. And in God's grace, he is for us. So he's not only with us, that's his peace, but he's for us. That's his grace. This is the gospel. And therefore, on this ground, we all live holy lives. We all live lives that are free from the taint of sin. We all live lives that every one of us would be willing to take the week that we just closed and offer it up to our holy God without any shame because of the way we lived every moment of every day. Amen? Well, we should. We're called to holiness. We all recognize that level of perfection won't be found until we reach heaven. But how should we think about our sins? How should you think about the fact that we celebrate the fact that we're redeemed through the blood of Jesus, through what he accomplished on his cross, and yet we still are so often drifting into disobedience? How should we think about that? We're getting ready to enter into a celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 500 years ago, God, through his grace, using flawed men, restored the clarity and the glory of the gospel of grace, and we are the beneficiaries of that 500 years later. And so one of the ways that we'll do that is we're going to study the book of Galatians. We're going to enter into the study of Galatians starting here in the next few weeks. But this morning I want to deal with a passage that falls in the middle of the book of Romans. It's Romans chapter 7. If you have your Bibles, I'd love for you to open them, turn there to Romans 7, because Romans is really about our freedom in Christ. It's about the gospel. The book of Romans is about how an infinitely holy God takes pervasively sinful people like us and declares us holy. Any judge on earth who did that, we would reject him. We would vote him out of office. At least I hope we would. Because that doesn't seem consistent with justice. And yet, the Bible teaches that that's what our God does. That God, who is infinitely holy, takes people who are pervasively sinful like you and me and declares us holy. How does he do so? He does it through the person, the work, the life, and the death, and then the resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the gospel, and it's what the book of Romans is about. And the phrase that the book of Romans uses often, it goes back and forth from the fact that we are born in Adam, and in Adam we are born rebels, and in Adam we choose to go our own way, we are sinful. But then once we come to faith in Christ, we are transferred from being in Adam, we are now in Christ. And our status, our position in Christ, makes us completely different people. We live different lives. But how do we think about that? And how do we experience it? How do you experience it? On a Tuesday afternoon when things aren't going well, on a Friday morning when you've gotten devastating news, in the middle of the week when you have yielded to that temptation that seems to afflict you on a regular basis, where's your holiness? And how do you think about it? How do you understand it? How do you put it into play? How do you approach a holy God who calls us to holiness, and yet we realize that we often do not live holy lives? What about our sins? The reason I'm in Romans 7 is because that's where many of us go, especially those of us who were raised in church, or if you have some experience in Bible studies, or you've been discipled in one way or another. A lot of us turn to Romans 7 because here's where we find a sense of hope. And what you're going to find is that it's a very upside-down way of finding hope. But we hear these words. Don't read them. I'll just read them for you this morning. We're going to go through the entire chapter before we're through. But in verse 15, Paul says, "For I do not understand my own actions." Anybody relate? "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Anybody relate? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now here's what we do. We go to this text, and we use it as a kind of upside-down encouragement. We read these words and we say, that's my experience too. And if Paul experienced that, I experience it, so I must not be too bad. So I'm not going to really worry about this too much. And if I could this morning, let me borrow from the Princess Bride. You keep using that text. I do not think it means what you think it means. Inconceivable. You see, the problem is this. Romans 7 is not about the normal Christian life. And if you take these words of Romans 7, which have within them truths that you and I relate to, I'm not denying that. But if you take Romans 7 and utilize Romans 7 as the fundamental template for what following Jesus looks like, you are setting yourself up for failure. You will never find the victory that Paul ultimately leads us to in chapter 8 of Romans. And too many of us live in Romans 7. We look at these truths that, once again, all of us can relate to by experience, and we say, well, you know, that's just what it must be to follow Jesus. And Paul would say, wait, did you stop? Didn't you read Romans 8? There is a brief reference to the Spirit in Romans 7, but there's nothing really about the gospel power. There's nothing about the indwelling Holy Spirit and its work, His work. There's nothing about the victory that we can have. So what I want to do for us this morning is I want to disabuse ourselves of any possibility of using Romans 7 in a way that presents living by law as an appropriate way to chase after Jesus. And whether we realize it or not, many of us fall into that trap consistently. That what it means to follow Jesus, it means to put ourselves under law. And what the New Testament teaches us is that we are not under law if we are in Christ. There is a proper use for the law. For those of you who are theologians, I'm not an antinomian. I'm not suggesting that the law is useless to us. I even believe the Old Testament law is useful to us. It is not useless. But we are not under the template, the rubric of law. We are rather accepted and secure in Jesus Christ. And that starting place makes all the difference in the world. So to try to prove that, because you're not interested in my opinion, I hope, not the reason you're here. You want to know what God says. And so we'll spend an unusual amount of time this morning basically doing a Bible study, walking through Romans 7. But before we do, I want to start in Romans 8, because I want to show you the solution before we look at the problem. I know that's a little backwards, but that's where we'll start this morning. Look in Romans 8. If you have your Bibles, lay your eyes on these texts and be encouraged by them. Romans 8, here's the solution. This is what it means to be in Christ. This is what the normal Christian life should look like. Let me give it to you. Verse 1, look at it with me. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's gospel. That's good news. Look at verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. That's gospel. That's good news. There's a whole lot more here, but skip down to verse 15. Think about this. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. You see that word fear? That's one of the symptoms of living under law. You always live life afraid. Afraid that you've broken the law. But this is not the spirit that God has given you. He's not giving you the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry. And this is a personal, you know this, it's a heart cry. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. This is the assumption of what it means to be in Christ. We'll experience suffering. There's more about that suffering and what that looks like, but you pick it up down in verse 28 after acknowledging that there's all this heartbreak and suffering still in the world, and you have gone to verse 28 of Romans 8 for comfort, haven't you? Look at it. It says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. But notice that this is connected because he's going to take this idea of calling and he's going to flesh it out into our standing. In verse 29, he says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. So he foreknew the same group he predestined, and then he called that same group. And those he called, he also justified. So note that all that got called got justified. So they got justified. And those whom he justified, he speaks of it in past tense, even though it's future, it hasn't happened yet. He also glorified. There's security there. That's victory. This is your identity. You're not on probation. You're secure in Christ. Because he foreknew you, he predestined you, he called you, he justified you, he will glorify you. And then, of course, you know the end of the chapter, don't you? Look at it again. Verse 31, what then can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Catch the reasoning in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up, the idea is offered him up, gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? All of that may come to us. That's the point. All of that may come to us. But in verse 36, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Well, that doesn't sound like gospel, does it? But look at the next verse. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, Paul says, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's who you are. And the solution is simply this. The solution is the truth that in Christ, through the Spirit, we live in a realm of complete acceptance. And if you don't start there, you'll immediately end up under law, and you'll end up under probation, and you'll end up living in fear, and you'll end up feeling like a failure, because you will be a failure, because you will not keep the law. It begins with a sense of your complete acceptance through the empowering of the Spirit, the fact that you are in Christ. That's the solution. But what we do is we live in the middle of the problem, and we address the problem the wrong way. Well, let's acknowledge the problem. This is in Romans 7. So go back into Romans 7. And basically, here's the problem. The problem is the law living never works. That's my thesis this morning. Law living never works. It doesn't work for unbelievers, but it doesn't work for believers. That's my understanding of Romans 7. If you're a Bible study student and you've looked into all of the positions about who is Paul talking about in Romans 7, is he talking about himself when he was an unbeliever? Is he talking about his present experience? This is what Paul's talking about. He's talking about the fact that when I was an unbeliever, before I came to Christ, I tried to keep the law. It didn't work. And then after I came to Christ, he may have been speaking hypothetically or he may have been giving a testimony, but he's making a point. And he's making a point that even after I came to Christ, trying to keep the law doesn't work. Law living never works. But the problem is law living is where we all drift into. In Romans 10, Paul says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Law living never works. It leads to defeat because you can't keep the law. That's the point of the gospel. We all get that. And then after we're saved, we go back and say, okay, now I'm going to keep the law. What folly is that? And the reality of it is that even when we are successful, can I put air quotes around that? Even when we're successful at keeping the law, what does that produce? It immediately produces pride. And then we violated the fundamental premise of the law, that we're to honor God above everything else, especially over ourselves. Here's the point. This is the problem. Under law, we live in a realm of failed performance. That's where you will live under law. In failed performance all the time. Now again, to show you this is not just my opinion, let's go to the text. Romans 7. We're going to walk all the way through it. Stay with me, because this has everything to do with how you live your life Tuesday afternoon, Friday morning, and every day, every moment in between. First of all, Paul uses somewhat of a convoluted illustration, at least it sounds that way to us, about the fact that we are no longer under law. And I won't give you all the background because we don't have time. We'll get lost in the weeds this morning, but we'll pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 7. Or do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law. When he says that, he talks about the Old Testament law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. What's he mean by that? Well, he uses an illustration. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. By the way, that's a given that Paul understands and expected his readers to understand. Middle of the verse, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers and sisters, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, that is to Christ, to him who has been raised from the dead, watch this, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Now, I'm going to pause right there. Any of you who are nervous that this is going to be an antinomian message, a message against the law, any of you who are nervous that I'm going to say it doesn't matter how you live because you're secure in Christ, so just live any way you want, Paul clearly is saying, no. The point of all of it is that you're no longer under law, but you're under grace. You're now married to Christ, as it were. You are in Christ, and the purpose of that is bearing fruit to God. So this is a fruitful life. Again, from Romans 8, it's a victorious life. It's a life, while never to perfection, it's a life of victory. But if you live under law, you're not going to experience that. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law. What a phrase. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, the law. And then what he does is he begins to show two different ways that law living doesn't work. He talks about in it using the past tense, and you can see, you don't have to know Greek, you just look at it in English. In past tense, he's talking about before he came to Christ. And then I believe, beginning about verse 14, he shifts into present tense, and he says, even if now I try to live under law, it brings me nowhere. It's only frustration. In fact, if you want to skip down to the end, here's where he lands with this law living in verse 24. Do you see those words? Wretched man that I am. Does that sound like victorious living to you? So, back to verse 7. This is law living for the honest unbeliever. The one who is under law. Look at what happens with the one who is trying to live under law, trying to keep the law in order to please God. What shall we say then? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had said, you shall not covet. Now we're going to explain what he means by that before we're through. Verse 8, but sin, watch this word, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, here it is again, seizing an opportunity, it's a military word. It's an assault is what it is. Seizing an opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So here, watch this, lest you misunderstand and lest his readers misunderstand. Look at verse 12. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin, by the way, sin always does that. Sin takes what is good and perverts it. Sin utilizes that which is good, which God has given as good, as all that God has given as good gifts. Sin takes it, perverts it, and uses it against us, against God's glory. And that's what happens even with the law. In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold under sin. And here he shifts into present tense. So for honest unbelievers, the law doesn't work. Now let me just make sure that you're clear in understanding. When he's using the term law, he's using it in very flexible ways. Sometimes in our Bibles, law is capitalized, and that has to do with the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, the law of Sinai, the Ten Commandments, basically. But he uses the phrase very flexibly, and he basically says in the book of Romans that there's a law that God has written into all of our hearts. And that seems to be his idea here, that God has made it clear what God expects. That's his law. And it's there with everyone. No one can say, well, I don't know the law of God. The Bible says, no, God wrote it on your heart. You know it. And then it was specified and clarified in what we call the Old Testament, what we call the law of God. And that's primarily what he has in view here. So when he says that, you know, law, I was alive, but then when the commandment came, I died, it was like I thought things were pretty good. And then when I saw the specific commandment about covetousness, I just coveted that much more and it killed me. But now that he's in Christ, look what he continues to say. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am a flesh sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Unbelieving people don't, in their heart of hearts, want to do what is right. That's the point. But he says, I do in my heart. I know what I want to do, and it's what is right, but I do the very thing I hate. Verse 16, now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So I'm giving affirmation to the law, but I'm doing it through sin. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And we read that verse and we say, okay, so I'm off the hook. It's not really me, it's just my sin. But the Bible in no way allows us to do that. So you keep going, and you see, for I know that nothing, verse 18, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right. By the way, unbelieving people, according to the Bible, don't have that desire. I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. Does that sound like victorious Christian living to you? For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. How's that for a life verse? Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law, and it's almost humorous the way he takes the idea of law and he just reproduces it here over and over again. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God. Unbelieving people don't say that, by the way. I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death, this body of death? And the answer is the next verse. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he restates the problem. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. I'm a schizophrenic man, he says. And you come to Romans 8 and you have the answer. Now here's my point today. The reason I belabor this is because there's a tendency within all of us, and especially within evangelicalism, and especially within those of us who as Bible believers came out of somewhat legalistic churches, or we were taught or clearly taught the responsibilities of holiness, the tendency for many of us is to fall back into a lifestyle that is dictated and determined by keeping the law. And while there is responsibility to holiness, while we are to pursue holiness, the book of Hebrews says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. While that is true, law-keeping, law-living is not the solution. It's not the way to get there. So let me give you some truths. And then I'm going to give you a couple of analogies that I hope will drive them home to you. I've got five truths that I want to emphasize. According to this text, the first one is this. Law is not the problem. Paul labors to make that clear. Law is not the problem. In verse 12, he says that the law and the commandment, they are holy, they are righteous, they are good. The law was lovingly given under the old covenant relationship. God loved the people Israel, and in loving them, he said, you are my people, here is my law. And what did the people of Israel do? Functionally, they did this. Thanks, God, you gave us the law. We'll keep the law. We don't need you. That's functionally what they did. That's the reason you have in the Sermon on the Mount, you have Jesus reestablishing the core issue of the law. Because they had made the law, quote unquote, manageable. But the law itself is not the problem. Second truth, the law, what the law does is it clarifies guilt and penalty. You had before the law came under the old, in what we call the Old Testament, you had generic law. You had the law that was written on people's hearts. But then you had the specific commandment. And the illustration that Paul uses is covetousness. He said, I wouldn't have known about covetousness if the commandment hadn't said, do not covet. Now, it doesn't mean that Paul was innocent. It doesn't mean he never coveted. But the law clarified what covetousness is. And here's the way we tend to think. Well, now that I understand what covetousness is, I won't covet anymore. But it's exactly opposite. Once you understand what covetousness is, you covet all over the place. The analogy I like to use of this is the idea of using a cell phone while driving through a school zone. I mean, why do we need a law about that? I mean, it seems common sense. It seems negligent to think that we should yak on our cell phone when we're driving through a school zone where we've got all these little kids. As an empty nester, I tend not to think about this, and then I've just had my grandkids. They're running around like little roaches everywhere, just all over the place. And so you go through a school zone, it's common sense. Why would I be talking on a school zone when the lives of these precious little kids are there? That's common sense. But what the law does is it clarifies it. It crystallizes it. You say, well, we don't really need that law. Well, evidently we do. We needed it clarified. And that's what the law does. It clarifies guilt and it clarifies penalty. But here's what happens. The third truth is that law is perverted and twisted by sin. That's what happens. Sin within us, when we experience the law, instead of responding appropriately, what happens is the sin within us takes that law and twists to where the sin is even deepened. Let me show you what this looks like with the same illustration about a cell phone in a school zone. Do you know how many times I drive through a school zone and I see that sign that says no cell phone use and I think of important phone calls I need to make at that moment? Why? It's because the prohibition, the rebel in me, the prohibition sparks that rebellion and excites it. I don't think I need to prove this to you, do I? You see a sign that says, do not touch. What's your first inclination? You see a sign that says, keep off the grass. And you're frustrated because that would be such a great shortcut. You see something that says private and confidential. And there's something inside you that wants to know what that's about. That's what your sin does to the law. And that's why if you determine to live by law primarily, if you start with a goal of keeping the law, you're setting yourself up for failure because the sin that's still part of your being that God has yet to remove from you, which he will do at death or when Jesus comes, but until now you still struggle with it, this entity that Paul calls the flesh. As long as you're still dealing with that, the reality is that every time you try to keep the law, that law, because of your sinfulness, gets perverted by your sinfulness. And that leads you to bondage. And that's the reason he uses bondage language. After he's already talked about being free from the law, he comes back and, for example, he says there in the middle of the chapter, he says, so I'm sold under sin. That doesn't belong in this part of Romans unless he's describing a circumstance where he's decided to go back and try to live by the law, because that's what leads to bondage. And that's your next point. Law living results in bondage. Living under the law, trying to keep the law, apart from the work of the Spirit, apart from who you are in Christ. The law was never intended to make bad people good. Let me say that again. The law was never intended to make bad people good. It was never intended to give freedom. It was never intended to equip or enable holiness. But what our rebellion does, our self-will, our pride, it drives us to establish our own righteousness. That's the fundamental aspect of sin in and of itself, is pride. And we shouldn't be surprised that even though we're redeemed, we still struggle with that sense of self-righteousness. And so we're eager for someone to give us a list of rules. And as long as we can keep the rules, we'll be okay with God. And it's law living. And it's bondage. It's not freedom. And in case some of you are nervous, let me give you the last truth. Still, in one way or another, there's always a battle. I do not deny that. And that's clear in the text. For example, look again in verse 18. It says, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. What Paul is describing here is the reality of his sinful flesh. And listen carefully, because here's where I think a lot of us are misinformed. We've made assumptions that are faulty. Your flesh will never improve. Your flesh is not redeemable. There is not some spiritual discipline that will remove your flesh's thirst for sin. What can be strengthened is your heart and your soul, your renewed being, that you can fight that battle over flesh. As we sing it in the song, you can slay your sin, you can have victory over it, but that comes through the power of the Spirit, and it doesn't come by keeping a list of rules. There has to be a powerful solution to deal with the problem of your flesh, my flesh. There is a battle. Your sin does need to be slayed. But the beginning point is not striving. The beginning point is resting. The beginning point is not striving. The beginning point is resting. Again, look in verse 4 of this same chapter. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law in order that we may bear fruit to God. It's not by law that you'll bear fruit. You've died to the law. Now, let me try to give you an analogy. Much of the language in Romans is forensic. It's language of the courtroom. So imagine a courtroom, and you are there, and you stand guilty and condemned. You are under law. There's not going to be any miracle last-minute witness. There's not going to be any find in the DNA evidence that's going to release you. You are guilty. You are condemned functionally. You're just waiting on the verdict. And you know that the judge has a reputation for being unbending. In fact, you happen to know that the judge had a role in writing the law. He's the author of the law. And you've offended his law, and now you're in his courtroom. And maybe for the first time in your life, your eyes are opened and you recognize you are in a hopeless, helpless state. And just as you're waiting for that verdict to come down, you are stunned when the judge takes, hammers his gavel, and says, not guilty, acquitted. And you are stunned. And while your family and friends celebrate, you notice that the bailiff comes and he whispers in your ear and he says, the judge would like to see you in his chambers. And immediately you think, now the other foot falls, right? The shoe drops. So you go into the judge's chambers, but that's not what happens. What you find is the judge says, I've just signed papers that have adopted you into my family. And there's a car waiting. It'll take you to my estate. And there you'll find a new wardrobe. And you'll find a place to live. And you'll find siblings, brothers and sisters that I've also adopted into my family. And you have a home. You have a place to belong. You have a new beginning. You are now no longer a convict in my courtroom, but you are a son or daughter in my family. That's what Jesus has done for us through the cross. The Father accepts us as children. And the life that we live is not intended to go back and relate to our Father as the judge, as though we are guilty. We don't relate to Him any longer on a legal level. We relate to Him on a relational level. He's now our Father. Now watch this. He's still the same Father who wrote the law. He's still the same Father who cares about righteousness and holiness. But instead of being fearful of offending Him in violating His law because we will be condemned, we now are in a relationship with Him where we should be careful and concerned about offending or breaking His law because we are children of His. We don't want to be estranged from Him. It's based on relationship. It's not primarily performance. And perhaps there's some of you here who say, well, I don't really think there's that much difference. If that's the case, you haven't grasped the wonder of your complete acceptance in Christ through the Holy Spirit. We landed there last week. You're over here in God's family. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you can do to make Him love you less. If you're truly in His family. That's your takeaway this morning. The path to ongoing gospel freedom is always one. It's always one of relationship, not performance. And when you find yourself drifting into performance, you find yourself in a place of pride, you find yourself once again in a place of bondage, you'll find yourself in a place of loss, in a place of discouragement, a place without any freedom. But when you start with an understanding of your relationship, you start in a place of wholeness, of security. As we're going to sing in just a moment, you find a place of blessed assurance where you are safe and you are accepted and you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to keep God's law in a way that pleases Him, because you're His child. Let me conclude with one more analogy. Imagine a marriage. Suppose it's me and Christy, and I'm getting ready to go away for a conference. And you learn that just before I'm ready to leave and head for the airport, that she stops me and she drags out our wedding album and goes through, we review all of the pictures from that ceremony 40 years ago. And I remember, before I leave, walk out the door, I remember to ask her for a hard copy of our marriage license so I can carry it with me. And I stop before I leave, and we open our Bibles, and we survey once again all of the relevant passages about adultery that we find in the Bible. And then, just to be safe, after I walk out the door, she hires a detective to document my every interaction on my trip. Now, if you learned about that in my marriage, your assumption would be that's a pretty unhealthy marriage. Your assumption would be that's a marriage that's based on some kind of fear or some kind of performance or some kind of legalism. It's not based on love. And my faithfulness to that marriage, if indeed I were faithful, because what often happens is sometimes that kind of thing drives the other direction. But my faithfulness would be predicated, very likely your assumption would be, it was predicated based on fear, not based on love. And you see, the wondrous thing about that is that I love our wedding pictures. I'm glad to show them to you. I think I look awesome in them. I'm proud to have a marriage certificate. I don't know where it is, but I'm proud to have it. And I think you all know that I believe everything the Bible teaches about marriage and adultery. I believe with all my heart. I don't think it's reasonable to hire a detective to follow your spouse around. But the point I'm making is that those things in and of themselves are not inappropriate or wrong things. But if they're the ground, if they're the foundation of my marriage, that's a sick marriage. That's a marriage where somebody's still in bondage. We're in bondage to externals. We're in bondage to some kind of box checking instead of a marriage that's cultivated on the basis of trust and relationship and love for one another. Now, I want to ask you, when you think about your relationship with the God of heaven, are you worried about checking boxes because He's watching? Are you overwhelmed by His love for you that you can call Him Abba Father? That you are adopted into His family, that you've been given a new home. You'll still have to fight sin. You'll still have to resist temptation. The Holy Spirit is available and willing to aid you in that task. But where you start determines everything. Are you starting by keeping law? Are you starting by resting in your relationship? Law living, I guarantee you, law living never works.